believers. They were a group of believers that Paul had a very tender care for, and a soft spot in his heart. As you read the Thessalonian letter, there's very little criticism in 1 Thessalonians because although they were young, and some believe that Paul was only there for 3 weeks, he taught them a lot of doctrine, and they took that doctrine and they ran with it. If we look at the last three verses of chapter 1, starting at verse 8, the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 8, it says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." So we have a great witness here by the Thessalonians in the near Middle East. This was an area of the country where everybody had heard about what the Thessalonians had done. Verse 9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." They themselves, all those people that are watching the Thessalonians as witnesses. And when Paul's talking about us, he's talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy. And how you had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we see a group of people that are, although they're young, they have an active faith. They've taken hold of what Paul has taught them, and you read that in the first chapter, how through the power of the Spirit, they have believed what Paul has said, and they've taken that and they run with it. And they're a witness now to the entire near Middle East. And it's a tremendous thing to say of a small church. And we have to stop for a second and just think about our church. In the Southwest region, do other people who are not part of our church, who are not part of our core movement, do they look at our church and say, "Wow, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from Westside Bible Church"? And we don't have to go and defend them. We don't have to say anything about them because they are such a great witness in the entire Southwest region. Can they say that about us? And that's something we have to ask ourselves constantly, because even though we're all individuals and you say, "Well, individually I'm a great witness," but we're collectively a witness as well. And how are we as a group functioning together? Are we a great witness? Well, I can tell you one thing, at least based on Arizona Youth Camp, that we have had a great impact around the country from people who have been part of the camp. And they've seen how the staff has worked. Gene Cunningham mentioned it this last week after camp was over. He said there was a great unity among the staff. It was great how everybody worked together, how everybody stepped up to the plate. And we had some tough circumstances, at least I believe, going into the camp this year. And yet everybody stepped up to the plate and did their job, and we didn't have much complaining. And it was just a wonderful atmosphere. That was a witness. And then we had an impact on all these kids. And we had a lot of kids. I mean, we had, 42 kids come up on the bus or something like that. And that's just from Westside area. And yet we know we don't have that many actually at Westside. So we had an impact on all those different people. Does anybody remember where Thessalonica is located? Here's a map. You guys all remember this? This is a map of the modern-day Near East. We have over here Egypt and Israel, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran. And this great big huge area is Turkey up here, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, where they're having a little trouble right now. And then we have the area of Greece. Remember, what is now Salonika was Thessalonica back in the time of Paul. And if you remember, about right here was the town of Philippi, which Paul had gone to just before going to Thessalonica. And then Paul went on his missionary journey. As he went around here, he went down into Athens and Corinth, which is over here, and wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians. So just to give you, just by way of background, where we're at. Now, one of the other things that we covered last time was an outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to go ahead and put that chart up here on the thing. If some of you may have your notes from way back then, I think it was January, last time I taught. Can everybody see this? Let's move it up just a tad. In the first chapter, we have Paul's general greetings, and we also have the fact that the church as a whole is a witness. In chapter 2, which we'll be studying tonight, it's the leadership as a witness, or the leadership witness. In chapter 3, it's the individual witness, and we'll probably get to that next week. And chapter 4, we have the walk of the witness, and it talks about various things that we as believers should be doing if we are to be a good witness. And number 5, in the 5th chapter, is talking about the watch of the witness, because if we are focusing on the future, if we're focusing on eternity, where we're looking for the Lord's return, and this is where Paul took a chance or an opportunity to instruct the Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. And he's telling them, you know, not only is this what's happening, because he didn't have a chance to instruct them before, but also this is what we should be doing as believers. We should be looking for the coming of the Lord. We shouldn't be dreading his coming back, as some do, and they may not know they're dreading it, but they do. And then finally, the last part of chapter 5 is the conclusion of the book. So this is just a quick outline, and one of the things you'll notice throughout it, witness, 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 witness. And the book is obviously about the witness of the believers in Christ. Now, let's move to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll crank up the microscope a little bit here and give you a detailed outline of this. And again, some of you may have this from before because we did cover it in detail. In the first 10 verses, no, I'm sorry, in the first 20 verses, we have the whole chapter is only 20 verses. We have the apostolic example, and this is where Paul is talking about when he and Silas and Timothy were all in Thessalonica. Here's how we acted towards you. Here was our example towards you. And then in verses 13 through 16, the response of the Thessalonians, and he has some good things to say about the Thessalonians, and finally some concerns that he expresses in the last 3 verses of that chapter. So we have the apostolic example, the response of the Thessalonians, and the apostolic concern. Let's go ahead and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just the first 12 verses, because that's what we're going to be concentrating on tonight. And if I may take the liberty, because I've been studying this from the original Greek, I'm going to read a corrected translation. So it's not quite the detailed kind of corrected translation we get from our pastor, but I did make some notations on some of the words. Verse 1, for you yourselves knew with continuing results of that memory, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain or without continuing results. Verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, remember he went to Philippi first and then to Thessalonica, as you knew with continuing results of that memory, we boldly spoke by means of our God to tell you face to face the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation is not from the source of error, and not from the source of impurity, and not in the manner of deceit. Verse 4, but just as we have been tested, with the continuing result that we are being approved, by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we are speaking, not as pleasing men, but God, who is continuously examining our hearts. Verse 5. For we never came by means of a word of flattery, as you knew, with the continuing results of that memory, nor with a pretext for covetousness. God is witness. Nor are we seeking glory from men, neither from you nor from others. Verse 7, who might have been a burden upon you as apostles of Christ, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And having thus a fond affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel from the source of God. For you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Does anything strike you about these verses as a repeated theme? Any volunteers? Paul talks in this section a lot about his behavior, how he acted toward the Thessalonians, how he behaved in an upright manner, how he didn't come to them with error or with impurity or with deceit. He talks about a lot about his behavior over and over and over. And if you think about the fact that the second part is the apostolic example, he's giving them an example. Here's what we did. And that's an example of how you should do, either as an individual believer or as a leader, as he was. But there's also something else that's kind of interesting that I had never noticed before. And you have to understand that this is the section that I did my big Greek test on. Remember, the entire first of the five chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians was my Greek test. And so I sat down in the professor's office and had to read it from the original Greek, translating as I was going along, and parsing each of the words from sight and from memory without any help. And so I knew this book pretty intimately, and I never noticed something about these first 11 verses, something that's repeated over and over and over. And so I'll show you. It's just kind of cool. All right. I have highlighted here, and it's probably a little difficult to see, so I'll just go ahead and point out to you. It starts off, "For you yourselves know," and that's actually the perfect tense, so it's something that occurred in the past with continuing results to the future, to the present, which is why when I was reading it to you, I kept saying that you yourselves knew with the continuing results of that memory because of the perfect tense that is used here. We have down here in the second verse, "as you know," he says it again. We have here in the fifth verse, "as you know." We have here in the ninth verse, "for you recall." We have here in the tenth verse, "your witnesses." And we have here in the 11th verse, "just as you know." So we have six different times when he's bringing to their remembrance or bringing to their memory something that they observed in the past. And you have to ask yourself, why did they do this? Why did they do this? And the other interesting thing is, this word "know," if you think about the word "know," we've been taught over and over about gnosis and epinosis, right? And that has its derivation in the word gnosko. And what does the word gnosko mean? Well, if gnosis is knowledge, epinosis is full knowledge, what is gnosko, the verb gnosko? Any volunteers? To know? Okay? But that's not the verb that is used here. The verb that is used here is the word "ida," and I get to do my poor writing on the thing here. Yeah, let's see. So the word "ida," and the other word is "gnosko." Let's see if I can do this right. Okay, both of these words mean to know. And it's important to know, no pun intended, which of these words is being used here and why it's important to know that it's "ida" instead of "gnosko." And I did a word study, and I didn't even know at the time I did the word study that I'd be using it for this particular study. But part of our Greek class was to do an in-depth word study of the word "know," because there's a lot of passages where the words are used seemingly interchangeably. And yet, they do have distinct meanings, and they especially have distinct meanings in all of Paul's epistles. First off, I probably didn't bring that. They have areas of overlap. There's times when they are used fairly similarly. Because if you know about something, you could use the word "ida," or you could use the word "gnosko" to talk about what you know about. But the words, I think, have a very subtle shades of meaning when, and you would choose and pick and choose the word that you'd want depending on what you wanted to relate about it. One of the primary distinctions is that the word "ida" means knowing or perceiving someone or something intuitively, or just based on almost like a state of being. You just sort of know, or because of something you've seen or observed, you realize, for instance, if someone is nice to you all the time, then you suspect, you know, you perceive that they have a kind heart. Okay? Whereas the word gnosko is used more like knowing or perceiving something or someone progressively or through learning. So if I'm teaching you something and you know it, you would use the word gnosko. But if you're observing something or someone's behavior, like in the case of Paul, then you would use the word eida to know. And you know how Paul behaved towards you. So when Paul is using this word over and over again, that you yourselves know, or as you know, or as you know, or you yourselves know, and then he also uses the word for you recall, which actually means to bring to remembrance. And he also uses the word you are witnesses, and of course, that's an idiom for, well, that's not even an idiom, that's just something that they observed. We're not working too well. I need a little pen up here. And so you have to ask yourself, why did he repeat it 6 times in 11 verses? Obviously, it's something that's very important. And the other thing which he also does, let me show you my other little chart. I have a new color printer, so I talked to Dave this morning about printing up overheads, and I get to, you know, it highlights and everything on the text, and if it's highlighted there, then I can print it out. So that was yellow, now we'll move to blue. We have 3 times in these same 11 verses where Paul is talking about the fact that God has observed them, or God has approved what they're doing, or God is the witness to what they're doing. Now, if 9 times in 11 verses, and 11 verses isn't very much, you're constantly telling people, don't you remember, don't you recall, God knows, God's seen this, God's our witness, and you remember, don't you remember? It sounds a little defensive, doesn't it? It sounds a little bit like he's really trying to bring to their remembrance. And yet, if we think about this, now there's 2 ways we can take this, and I don't know, I'm probably just rambling on here, and I don't mean to be, but I spent a lot of time thinking about this. What can it mean? Why is he constantly telling them, remember what we did? You guys saw it. Think about it. Remember it. Why is he constantly doing that? And you can say, well, number one is because he really wants them to get through their mind the fact that he was a great witness, Silas is a great witness, Timothy was a great witness, you guys need to be a great witnesses also. And so think about it. Think about what we did. Now you guys do it. Think about what we did. Now you guys do it. But if, I really don't believe that that's all there is to it, because another thing could be if people were, if maybe, you know, a little bit of time has passed and they're forgetting what Paul has done, or they're forgetting how Paul took care of themselves, or what does he say in the verse that as a nursing mother tenderly cares for his own children, or as a father would encourage and implore and exhort his own children, or the fact that they didn't come with word of flattery, or the fact that they didn't do this with any sort of error involved, or impurity, or deceit. And he may be just, you know, telling about that, or he may be saying, you know, you guys need to think about the fact that we weren't this way, but why would they be doing this? And let's see, I'm not making sense here. Let me back up a second. First off, if he only wanted to remind them to be good witnesses as they were good witnesses, he probably wouldn't have said it this many times. And the reason is because think about what he said about them in verse 1. The entire region has seen the kind of witnesses you are. Okay? And then later on, if we read on to verses 13 through 16, we'll see that Paul says, yeah, you guys, you accepted it as what it was. You became imitators of the churches of God, and the Jewish element started harassing you and started treating you badly. They did to you the same thing that they did to the churches in Jerusalem. Remember the disciples after Christ had given them the Great Commission, and he said, wait here for the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came, and he said they were supposed to go into the nations and evangelize them. They didn't go. They just sat there. What happened to them? Persecution came upon them, and they were forced to scatter. Well, now we have persecution coming upon the church there in Thessalonica. And we have these same people going through the same kind of thing that the early church went through. And so I think that Paul was being defensive because he was being attacked, that he and the other apostles were being attacked. And it was important for them to remember, you guys saw us, you felt us, you touched us, you heard us. You know how we acted towards you. Don't listen to these other people who are attacking our ministries. What do we know about Paul and the Jewish church? First off, the unbelieving Jews hated him, and the believing Jews were legalizers who were trying to institute the same kind of ceremonies that they had as Jewish unbelievers, like circumcision and sacrifices and clean foods and that sort of thing. And Paul was fighting against that all the time. So we had these Jewish believers and unbelievers that were fighting against Paul's ministry. And so they're constantly attacking them. And if we look at verse 14, where it says, they became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, we find that we probably had some people attacking Paul's ministry. We probably had some people that were cutting down Paul and saying, you know, Paul came with only one purpose in mind. He either wanted to get rich off of you, or he wanted to build his power base, or he had, you know, some ulterior motives for coming and building you into a church. He just wanted to have his hand controlling all these different churches. And so I think that one of the reasons, and I do believe he is saying it because he wanted them to be an example, but he's also saying, as you know, as you recall, God is a witness, we acted this way because Paul was defending himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't an improper defense, obviously, but he's defending themselves through the power of the Spirit to say, hey, you guys touched us, you guys talked to us, you guys were part of what we were doing. You know that we had pure motives. You know that we had a pure heart. You know that we didn't come with any motive except to serve God. We didn't even take any money from you. We even worked at our own job so that we could take care of ourselves so we wouldn't be a burden on you. Even though it says in verse 6, that as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. We might have been a burden on you. But he wasn't. And so he's being defensive. And so I think we have some lessons to learn here about leadership. Lessons to learn about leadership. And I just want to give you some principles of leadership here regarding doing the will of God and what's going to happen to you if you're in a position of leadership. Now, with the same breath, I want to tell you that every person in this auditorium right now is in a position of leadership of one sort or another. It could be at home. Perhaps you're an older sibling. Okay? Your younger siblings are looking to you for leadership. Suppose you're a parent, and you have leadership, whether you're a mother or a father, over your children. If you're a husband, you have leadership over your wife and your children and your household. You may even, as a child, have leadership over your animals. Have you ever seen the way some people's animals act? They're out of control. They don't have good leadership there. But we're really talking in the human realm, not the animal realm. What about in school? You may have a project group that you're part of, small groups, perhaps with your peers. You may be a leader among your peers. You may be a leader at work. You may have a job that requires you to make decisions and people that report to you. You may be in the church. Maybe you're a position of official leadership, like Dave Ingalls on the Board of Deacons. Or maybe you're in a position of unofficial leadership. If you're a prep school teacher, you're in a position of leadership. If you're a school teacher, you're in a position of leadership. And each one of you can think about, in one way or another, where you're in a position of leadership. And even if you think, well, I can't think of anywhere where I'm in a position of leadership, we are commanded to lead others to Christ. That's a position of leadership as witnesses. And so I don't want us to look at this verse and say, well, this is an apostolic problem they had, or this is a church high mucky muck leader kind of problem that he's dealing with all these attacks. Now I want you to realize that anytime you're in a position of leadership, and again, I stress that all of you are, you will face the same kinds of things that Paul has faced here. Maybe not to the same extent. I mean, none of us have been killed and thrown in prison. But we know of people who have been. We've had people speak from this pulpit who have been thrown in prison. And we've had people who have eventually lost their lives because of the mistreatment they had when they were in those prisons. But what about if you're a peer group leader? Do you think it's likely that some might attack you because you take a stance that's different or that's a forerunner kind of position for Christ that is against the norm and pull of the world? What about a position of leadership in your work where you say, well, I don't have anybody under me, but you have to face the pressures of the world, and if you're resisting the pressures of the world, what happens? Well, all hell breaks loose. And you have all kinds of people maligning you, say, oh, you're one of those Christian kind of people. Oh, you're one of those bigots that are against homosexuality. Or you're one of those kinds of people that have no tolerance whatsoever. And what they and they're absolutely wrong. But if you're that way, you're going to be facing those kinds of pressure, and you're a leader when you're doing that. And so take heed of some of these principles of application as you think about what a leader will face. And also think about the ways in which you might be used against the leader. That sometimes happens too, where we don't like the policies that a leader has, or we don't like the vision of the leader, or we don't like the way in which a leader is doing things. And I'm sure, although Paul seems to be talking about outside pressures coming upon the Thessalonians that were attacking him, I'm sure there were inside pressures as well. And if you look in the later verses, especially chapter 5, he tells them to take care of the unruly, to take care of those who aren't acting the way they need to act. And some of those kinds of people might be used as a tool of Satan to fight against the leadership. So, principle number one, when in leadership, there are always some who do not like your style, your way of doing things, or your policies. Your style, your way of doing things, or your policies. Now, obviously, I have some personal experience to draw upon, having been chairman of the board, actually of both boards at one time, having been principal of the school, having been in a lot of different leadership positions here at the church, having been at leadership positions in my job, having been in leadership positions in school and different things like that. I've had a lot of experience to draw on, and I can tell you, this is absolutely true. You cannot please all of your constituents all the time. It is absolutely impossible. In fact, I would venture to say there is never a moment when everybody's happy. Never a moment when everybody's happy. There's always going to be some unhappiness, some dissidence, somebody who is not liking the way you're doing things. And you have to stay true to your course, though. Number two. Leaders are only the leaders because God permits it. Leaders are only the leaders because God permits it. Now, it may be something where God has either intervened directly to make you a leader, or it may be something where God has simply permitted somebody to be a leader. And one of the classic examples is Adolf Hitler. People say, oh, God let that happen. Of course God let that happen. God's sovereign in this universe. Can anybody do anything that a sovereign God doesn't want them to do? Is it possible? No. God allowed Hitler to rise to power for a reason and a purpose. We don't always know the reasons and purpose. But no leader exists in a position of leadership apart from God. And let me give you Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Does that hurt the microphone? How about when I get water on it? I won't dip it in there. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Whoa. That's pretty nasty stuff. He who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Do you know, Israel was God's own people. And Israel had a number of problems. And God used the nation of Israel, and it even says, I can't remember right in the Old Testament, I don't have the reference written down, but he says that God raised up this nation, this heathen nation, to discipline Israel. And so we find that in the Old Testament, the principle holds true, that we have somebody who has risen to authority, but God has let it happen for a reason. And in that case, it was to discipline Israel, because what were they told in the book of Deuteronomy, starting at verse 20 or chapter 27? If you do what I tell you, you'll be blessed, and I'll protect you from armies, I'll protect you from pestilence, I'll protect you from every kind of problems. Your fields will be blessed, your lands will be blessed, your people will be blessed, you have lots of children, etc., etc. All physical blessings, by the way. If you do not obey me, I will bring upon you, and there's like, you know, just a handful of verses talking about blessing and a whole bunch of verses talking about cursing. And why is that? Because God knew how Israel was going to turn out and the fact that they weren't going to obey him. But we see even there that God will allow these authorities to come in. But if someone's in a position of leadership, we have to realize that it's God's ordained will. Now, I'm talking to all of you. You all have your own jobs. You're going to be going your individual applications of this particular verse. But I also want us to take it back collectively as a group to Westside Bible Church. And we've heard over and over about, you know, woe to you if you oppose our pastor. Because what's going to happen? He gets double blessing. And when he is out of line, he gets double cursing. If you oppose him, you will get double cursing. And that's not something you want. It's not something you can handle. And we read that in verse 2 of Romans chapter 13. Because you're opposing the ordinance of God. Now suppose he's a bad pastor. Suppose he's a pastor, you just don't like the way he teaches, or you just don't like the policy he makes, or you have a problem with the fact that he stands up here and doesn't wear a tie on Sunday morning. Can you believe that? Oh, goodness. But you know what? There's a lot of people that pick on our pastor and pick on pastors in their own churches for the very same kinds of things. Things that you say, well, that's just picky, you know. That's nothing to worry about. But there are people who say, oh, well, John Miller's not loving enough, or John Miller's not this, or he's too much this, or, you know, there's a lot of criticism that goes on, and that's all wrong. God has appointed our pastor. And when our pastor decides to do something a certain way, if we don't like it, we need to find a right pastor that we can follow. But if he decides to do something a certain way, we say, yes, sir. I may want to do certain things at camp differently. But our pastor says, no, I want it done this way. I go, yes, sir. And I do it with a cheerful, willing heart, a servant attitude. Because God has appointed our pastor as the supreme spiritual head of this body of believers here locally. And of course, he serves directly under the Lord Jesus Christ as an under-shepherd, but nonetheless, he has been appointed by God. And we have to think about that whenever we want to criticize or something we don't like. It's what God has done. And Bob Childress runs his church differently. Gene Cunningham runs his church differently. Larry Hoffman runs his church differently. Dan Hill runs his church differently. And all those men are appointed by God for those things. And it goes on down the list. When Dave Engel decides that he wants to do something a certain way, or Wes Akers decides he wants to do something a certain way, within the purview of his position, he has a right to do that. Because you're appointed by God. And so, let's think about that carefully, that we don't oppose it. Point number three. Leaders will always face attacks. Leaders will always face attacks. Ladies and gentlemen, when you're in a position of leadership, you will be attacked, guaranteed. Leaders always face attacks. What's a classic example in the Old Testament? Moses. Oh, the people are dying under the yoke of slavery. Oh, these flesh pots of Egypt are so bad, and they're treating us so harshly. We need a savior. We need an emancipator. Moses comes along. God sends him Moses. He leads them out. They're clapping and cheering, and they're what? One day out in the wilderness, oh, you brought us out here to die. Over and over, they're grumbling against him. They're fighting against him. And we also see over and over where God takes action. What was that in Romans 13:2? He who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they will receive condemnation upon themselves. Remember Korah and the ground opening up and swallowing him? Remember all the people that died from serpent's bites and from plagues and this, earthquakes and fire and all kinds of stuff happened to all kinds of people. Remember when Moses went up on the mount and he came down and the people were all worshiping the golden calf? Now, they weren't opposing Moses at that point. They were opposing God, and God wanted to get rid of him. But being the merciful and compassionate leader that Moses was, he says, "Here, I'm willing to die for the entire nation of Israel. Just don't take them. You know, preserve them." And so Moses was constantly under attack, constantly under attack. And every leader is constantly under attack. We saw that with Joshua. We saw that with David. We saw that with any leader that you can think of in the Old or New Testament, and that includes Paul. Paul was under attack. And we see that in other places besides 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Point number 4. Leaders live in a fishbowl. Leaders live in a fishbowl. And this is just a euphemism that we're always under scrutiny. Leaders live in a fishbowl. Always under scrutiny. Think about this. And I want you again to look back to yourself. If you're a parent, I have a wonderful example because I have a daughter who emulates us. If I'm chewing my fingernails, what do I find my daughter doing not too far down the road? Chewing her fingernails. If I find myself reacting in a certain way, or Sherry reacting in a certain way, we find our daughter turning around and reacting in a certain way. Now, there may be things in her old sin nature that neither Sherry nor I have in our old sin nature, or at least not as a weakness, but as a weakness of one of the grandparents or something in an earlier generation that comes about. But for the most part, and can't we tell that? When you see somebody else's children, you can't, oh yeah, yeah, Gracie's Lori's daughter, I can tell. Yeah. Or that's, you know, Lauren is Kurt's daughter, I can really tell that. Now, I'm so thankful, by the way, that she didn't inherit my personality. I'm kind of an introvert, withdrawn kind of person, and she's very outgoing, and as some of you know, that she'll just go up and start a conversation. And but nonetheless, she emulates us. And not only that, she's watching all the time. Well, that's true of children in a classroom if you're a parent. That's true of your co-workers, whether you're in a position of official leadership or not. That's true of your of the congregational members, of any leader in the church, which is one of the reasons why our pastor has asked over and over that if you're a deacon, we want you in class all the time. Why? Because people are watching you. You're under scrutiny. You're supposed to be an example to them. If you're in school, and we have some teenagers here who are in school, and somebody asks you about something that is wrong or that you know is immoral, they're watching you. You're in a fishbowl. You have a chance to exhibit leadership and to come under attack, but also to show and proclaim the hope that is within you. And you may have an opportunity. I can't tell you how many times in my position as a lawyer, I work for myself now, okay, so I don't have a boss over top of me, but I have all these bosses who are clients. And I have had people over and over, and sometimes from the strangest people that say, you know, I really admire your lifestyle, or I admire the way you handle that, or you're not like other guys that do thus and thus, because I try to live a life that is worthy of Christ. And I try to make sure it goes throughout all the things. Now, it doesn't always happen. There's some times when I go, I wish they didn't know I was a believer, you know, because I did something that was shameful, that I didn't want. You know, that would really be a discredit to Christ instead of a credit to Christ. But I'm in a fishbowl. I'm up here teaching you. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, I need this stuff just as much as you need this stuff. So don't think that I'm preaching to you and that I'm not applying it to myself. I am. But nonetheless, because I'm up here teaching you, some of you may be looking at, oh, let's see how Kurt Johnson handles that leadership attack. Or let's see how Kurt Johnson functions in that way. Because I'm in a position of leadership. I'm in a position of leadership in Arizona U Camp. Same thing. So we will be attacked. And we are under a microscope. Yes, just a few minutes left on. Oh, I don't need. But we're almost at 8:30, so I'm going to let you go. What I want to talk about tomorrow night, and I'm going to introduce it, because I'm really proud of this chart. I didn't even get any help from Dave Engel to create it. But tomorrow night we're going to talk about the trilogy of trouble, and we find that in verse 3, where it talks about error, impurity, or deceit. And I don't want to take time to introduce it because it'll take too long to go into it. But this is, I'm going to continue with Paul's example of leadership and the things that he did do and the things that he didn't do by way of leadership. And I want us to think about, as we go into the night, our own example of leadership. Yes, we have to be tough if we're going to be a leader, because we're going to be attacked, but we also have to think about, what are people seeing? What kind of example are we? Are we like Daniel, when they tried to find some way of tripping him up? They looked into his tax records, and they looked into every single aspect of his life and said, we can find nothing that this man is doing wrong, except that he's praying 3 times to God a day. And so they used that as an opportunity to have him, to get him in trouble, but of course that went to God's glory, and he was faithful to God throughout, and God preserved him. So let's look at our own lives. Let's think about how our leadership example is. And let's also not be afraid of being leaders, because we will be attacked. And yet, if you are doing what God has called you to do, and God has placed you in a position of leadership, whatever it is, then you need to be going for it. Full guns, full bore. Here's the vision God has given me. Go for it. And don't let anyone or anything stop you, as long as it's of God, of course. If it isn't, you need to listen to wise counsel. Well, let's pray, and you'll be dismissed. Father God, it's a privilege, just a privilege to look at someone like the Apostle Paul and see how he handled different circumstances. We know by your own word that he was not perfect, that he had many failings, and yet we also see the many ways in which he was an example for us. And of course, we look to the ultimate guide for leadership, the ultimate guide for how we should live our lives, and that's the Lord Jesus. And he stepped out in your plan and did what you asked him to do, and he paid the price, but he paid it gladly and willingly as a servant of obedience. So Father, we pray that we can be obedient servants doing your plan, and for those times that we're in positions of leadership to exhibit your will, we pray that we will have the moral courage to stand up and show the cause of Christ through our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.